happen. All right, there we go. That was good enough. So what I'd like to talk to us about this morning, and what I'd like us to think about, is the cross. And I want to start by asking us this question. Do we really know what happened on the cross? Do we really know what Jesus accomplished on the cross? Now, there is certainly part that we do know. There's also part of it that's mystery. But even the part that we do know sometimes gets relegated down to a smaller sliver of what really happened. And so this morning, what I'd like us to think about is kind of expanding our view or our understanding of what happened on the cross, what Christ accomplished on the cross. It's common for most of us, because if you've been raised in the church, or if you've been around the church, or you had church language or have heard church language before, it's common for us to think about the work of the cross focusing in on simply the work of sin and God forgiving our sins through the work of the cross. But that's not all that happens on the cross. That's not all that happens with the death and the resurrection of Jesus. In fact, if we just focus on Jesus forgiving our sins, it actually minimizes the work of the cross, because that's not all that's happening there. It not only minimizes the work of the cross, but it minimizes our response to the cross and our responsibility as followers of Jesus as we think about the impact of the death and the resurrection of Jesus. So it not only minimizes the work of the cross, it minimizes what's called out of us. It minimizes our participation in life. And so if the cross, if the death and the resurrection of Jesus is not just about sin, what else is it about? So here's what I'd like to do this morning. I'd like to talk in two cycles. One is the cycle of death, and then one is the cycle of life. Thank you, Carl, for opening the windows. We are like in that quasi-liminal space of it's not quite cold and it's not quite hot. But anyway, just don't breathe too much in the next 30 minutes. Is that okay? If it's hot in here, it's your fault. So I want to talk in two cycles. We need to talk about the cycle of death, because in talking about the cycle of death, we understand more deeply what Jesus did in his death and in his resurrection as he participates in this cycle of death. And then in the end this morning, we'll turn into the cycle of life, which is the cycle that we're invited into as followers of Jesus. So let's talk first about the cycle of death. And I want to frame it this way. Throughout the New Testament, there's kind of an unholy trinity, so to speak. This is what some theologians call it, the unholy trinity. But it's talked about sin, death, and the devil are talked about synonymously. So they're not talked about separately, but they're talked about as kind of working together. This is what Richard Beck says. If you're looking for a great book, the two of you might be interested in this. Richard Beck writes an incredible book called The Slavery of Death, and this is what he says about this cycle or this kind of matrix of sin, death, and the devil. He says, throughout the New Testament, sin, death, and the devil are at times described as interchangeable forces, a sort of unholy trinity. Then he goes on to say, the Bible presents us with a dense and complex matrix in which sin, death, and the devil all mutually interact. Consequently, an exclusive focus on sin tends to oversimplify the dynamics of our moral struggles. So one of the things I'd like us to kind of come away with this morning is an understanding that sin is not just the bad things that we do or the bad choices that we make that are different than God's will and God's ways for us. That's not all of what sin is. To think that's the only thing that the cross does, or that's the only perspective on sin that we have, minimizes sin and makes it really a moral issue. So me overcoming sin then is more about God empowering me to make good choices over bad choices. Now, there is truth to that. This is kind of the teaching that we would give our kids, okay? But there is kind of a growing up or a shift that we need to make. Not a shift, but we need to build on that foundation. Because it's not just about making good choices or making bad choices. That's not the definition of sin, but it's much more than that. So for the unholy Trinity, to kind of get a picture of this, there's no better place to go than Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, and then verse 19. It'll be on the screen behind me. And so we can kind of see the interplay then of sin, death, and the devil within even the opening chapters of the creation story. So this is Genesis 3, verses 1 through 5. Now the serpent was more crafty. Now serpent here is synonymous with the devil or Satan. Was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from the tree in the garden?" And so one of the primary works of Satan is to kind of put this questioning within us. Is God really that good? Did God really say this? It's just this little distortion. Did God really say, "You must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat from the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.'" "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Now, this likeness of God is not Genesis 1 and 2 language, being made in the image of God. This likeness of God is moving from being made in the image of God to becoming gods ourselves, to determine for ourselves what is right and what is wrong. Okay? That's the language that the writer of Genesis is using. Later on then, in verse 19, it says this: after the consequences of these things come to bear on the first humans, verse 19 says, "By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground." And this is Ash Wednesday language. This is the language that some of us received as we received the sign of the cross and ashes on our forehead at the beginning of the season of Lent. "Since from dust you were taken to, or since from it you were taken to the ground, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." And so we see this kind of interplay between these three things: the serpent representing Satan or the devil, this kind of twisting and planting the seed of doubt within the flesh of Adam and Eve that creates this sinful pattern, and death being the result of it. So oftentimes we think about sin as a moral choice, doing bad or good, and we think God forgives that. But I want to turn to a passage in Romans chapter 6 now to kind of give us a more full-orbed sense of what sin is and what sin does. So let's look at Romans chapter 6, verses 16 through 19. This is what Paul writes. "Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. I'm using an example from everyday life because of your human limitations. Just as you used to offer yourselves as slaves to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer yourselves as slaves to righteousness, leading to holiness." Now, slavery is not something that is, it's for our minds and kind of in our context and our culture, it's something that is either historical or is something that is happening out there or is something that's not really happening in the light of day. Slavery still happens today. But in Paul's day, especially in Roman times, slavery was just a part of the cultural system. And so he uses this imagery that is very, very familiar to the Roman Christians who are going to be receiving his letter. He uses this imagery of slavery to help them understand the power of sin. Slavery, and Paul talks about it this way, and probably in some of our images that we have in our mind, we think of slavery as one who is subservient and dehumanized by a master. Okay? So on one hand, you have the slave who must then obey the master who is superior to him or to her. Now, when Paul uses this imagery, he uses it because the slave must do what the master says. The slave has no option but to do what the master says. And this is how Paul is describing sin. Sin is the master, and before Christ and the work of Christ in our lives, we had to do what the master told us to do. Now, what this does is take sin and the understanding of sin outside of just this context of, oh, sin is something bad that I just did. Or it's something that God doesn't want me to do. And it helps us to understand that sin is a power. It's not just a vacuum decision that you and I make, but we live in a world that is a spiritual world. There, and we've talked about this in the past too around here, there is kingdoms, there is principalities, there is powers, and they are at odds with each other. And so sin is not just a decision, but it is a power that is at work that seeks to master us so that we respond to it how sin desires for us to respond. It's a power that influences our actions and our choice. So if step one, kind of a base understanding that many people probably have, is sin just being something that is contrary to God's will, that's a good place to start. But then Paul's teaching goes on to a deeper place and another place, and he says, behind this, there is a power that is influencing, there's a power that is influencing your decisions and your actions. So it's not just up to you, but there's something behind it that's happening. So we need to hold two things in tension, okay? One of my mentors always said, don't blame the devil for something that you need to take responsibility for. I love that. And that is true, right? There is a point where it is my choice, it is my decision that I am making. But it's not a decision that happens in a vacuum. There is a power that lies behind this that is drawing us in to do what is contrary to God's will. What you can say about the unholy Trinity is that its work is anti-creational. Okay? So Genesis 1 and 2, we have creation. We have the creation of the world, the universe, the galaxies, and we have the creation of humanity. We're made in his image. We were made to bear his likeness. But then in Genesis 3, we have this undoing of creation. And the rest of the scripture really is this narrative about this undoing of creation that humanity just naturally becomes a part of. But the bigger narrative then, the one that Jesus fulfills and kind of is the centerpiece for, catches himself up in, is this narrative of what God is doing to recreate and renew that which he has made. He doesn't just obliterate everything. He doesn't stand off from far away and say, you know what, these guys have just screwed it up too much. Let's just get rid of it all. That's not the image of God, particularly in the person of Jesus, that we get. Rather, Jesus enters into this unholy Trinity. So before we move into the cycle of life, I want to give us some other language that you might be familiar with if you read the New Testament at all. So not only in reference to the devil, so to speak, because that's just too easy to see a guy with a pitchfork. Paul talks about, in Ephesians chapter 6, the presence of principalities and powers. I didn't put this up there too, but throughout the scripture narrative, there's also this language of Babylon. And so it's not only an Old Testament kind of a historical fact, but the way that the scripture uses Babylon is the political forces and the systems of the time that are evil and destructive in and of themselves. And so we can kind of add some language to this around these things to help us maybe understand it better. Our flesh is this place where our desires get attached to the wrong things. And when our desires get attached to the wrong things that most of the time actually aren't living things, We give them power. And we give them power over us. This is something that the scriptures call idolatry. Okay? And so alongside of sin is this working of our flesh, which is weak, and its desires are very, very fallible. And they kind of get attached to these different things that draw us away from God. And then the New Testament also describes the law as death. Not that the law itself is bad, but the law gives us this standard of living that helps us to delineate between what is life and what is death. And so it's almost this prism or this lens that we can see through, that we can analyze our lives with, that we can look at and see, okay, the do nots are there for a reason because they bring about death. Living on this side of them, though, brings about life. But the New Testament, particularly the book of the Romans, talks about how the law brings about death because it's this distinguishing line. Once we cross it, and all of us do, we see and experience death on the other side. So this is some other language that the New Testament uses to talk about this. Now, into this, though, this cycle of devil and sin and death, into this is the message of Easter. Well, this is the gospel for me, in fact. Into this, Jesus enters. So he doesn't stand far off. God doesn't stand far off from a distance. He doesn't give a hands-off solution whatsoever. It's very hands-on. It is embodied. It is enfleshed. Like, God takes on human flesh, makes his dwelling among us, enters into the flesh of humanity to experience what you and I experience. He enters into this cycle of death, takes it upon himself, and eventually, this is where the gospel story gets to in the season of Easter, breaks this cycle of death. And so what we have in this season of Easter is this celebration that the cycle of death is not the only one that's out there anymore. It's not the only choice that we have. It's not our only master. The only master that we have is leading to death. But Jesus enters into this in every way imaginable. Jesus enters into this, takes it upon himself, absorbs it literally into himself, and breaks this cycle of death so that we can have life. You and I cannot break this cycle of death. We need someone to do it for us. And we need someone outside of our human situation to do this for us. And that's why God sends his son, Jesus, to do this on our behalf. It's not just to forgive sin. It is to break the power that sin and death have over us. To simply think of it as Jesus just forgiving our sins isn't big enough. There is a power that is at work behind this. Think with me about how Jesus enters into these things. And so he enters into sin. He takes on human flesh. And one of the first stories that you get in the gospel narratives is Jesus going out into the wilderness, where he spends 40 days, which is kind of, at least from what I understand, the maximum capacity of a human being to live without food or water. And he does both. His flesh, his systems are at the weakest possible point. And at the weakest possible human flesh point, this is when the stories tell us about how Satan meets him in the wilderness and tempts him with three things that every world leader throughout all of history have failed at repeatedly. And so he faces down Satan in the desert at his weakest point. At his weakest point, he's stronger than you and me, denies the devil, and eventually then overcomes. He's ministered to by the Lord, and then what happens directly after that in two of the Gospels is he's baptized. So even, it's an amazing thing to think about the Son of God being, having no resources, Because one of the things that we see actually in baptism, the baptism of Jesus, is that that's the time when the Spirit comes upon him. It's when the time when the power of God comes upon him. And so Jesus, just in his person, at the weakest point of human flesh, it feels like and it seems like without any assistance from God, overcomes the temptations of the enemy. And so we see him facing down the devil in that point. We also see it later in the New Testament, Jesus and Peter having this exchange where Jesus is telling his disciples that he's going to have to die. He's going to have to go to Jerusalem and die. And Peter says to him, he confronts this because this is just not in his radar. This is not the way things are supposed to go. He says, "Surely, Lord, this is not going to happen to you." And do you remember what he says? Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." So it's not only, it's this principality and power that is opposed to the way of God. Okay? So it's not the pitchfork kind of thing, but it's this anti-creational, anti-purposes of God thing. And then, of course, this morning is what we remember in the resurrection of Jesus, that he takes on death in and of itself, upon himself. It does not conquer him. He conquers it. Let me just say two more things about sin. So sin, on one hand, we say, comes about because it's a power, right? It's not just a choice, but it's a power behind a choice or an action that takes us away from God. So Paul talks on one hand about the wages of sin is death. In another place, though, he talks about the sting of death being sin. And it's a really interesting thing to kind of flip-flop it and think the power that influences our thoughts and actions that takes us away from God sometimes is our response to the fear of death. Sometimes we end up living in sin, which is simply, again, in this anti-creational way, because we're afraid to die. So we seek control, or we seek to control our life and our experiences. We seek to have experiences that are intended for, that are right and good in one way, but we look to have them in other ways that God doesn't want to give us. Because we're afraid if we don't have this experience now, then we're never going to have it, because all we're thinking about is this life here and now. And so in some ways, we live and we make choices and we have actions that are based upon a fear of death. Do you see how enslaved we are? And do you see how much bigger this helps us to understand the work of the cross? It's not just Jesus saying, "I forgive you," but it's Jesus kicking the tail of the master who no longer has a say over what you have to do in your life. You're no longer master, slaves to sin. But we'll talk about this in a moment. You're slaves to righteousness, which is significant. But we haven't gotten there yet. Okay. You want to get ready that video, Craig? So over the last, I don't know how many weeks this has been, but we've had these resurrection gardens that we planted. Have you guys seen these today? So I want to use these to illustrate the cycle of life that comes about through Christ. And so we have this time-lapsed video. So thanks to Jeremy and Jill and Craig, and did I miss anybody? I hope not, who put these things together and took pictures and all this other kind of stuff. It's a time-lapse video of where we began and kind of the process that we went through. And this will kind of help illustrate to us the cycle of life. And so what I want to do is just reflect on and reconnect what happened in this video. So Craig, you can play it, and I'm just going to remind us what we did each week. So week one, we put in soil into these containers, the base of soil, and we were reminded that God uses the living and dying parts of our life to bring new growth. After that, you probably can't see it, but you might remember it. We put a cup in here and kind of cleared out a space that was empty because we wanted to be reminded that Jesus uses the emptiness and the empty spaces in our lives. The next week, we added these little rocks, being reminded that Jesus can change the unchangeable. So rocks, they transform, but it takes time. It takes pressure. And so we were reminded that Jesus can change the unchangeable. Then we added seeds in, which produced a lot of grass. Like, it was amazing. I need to plant this stuff in our yard in those spots the dogs like. Anyway, we planted these seeds because Jesus sees the potential in small and insignificant things. And then we thought about the roots that go down deep into the soil because Jesus uses those dark places to bring growth and to bring light. And then Hammer Sunday, some of you reference know what that means. If not, we had Cole, I think, sitting up here, and he was like bundled in a blanket, and he looked as stoic as possible. It was great acting. But it was this this imagery of Cole was the plant, and he was pushing through the ground, and God calling us out of our cozy and our comfortable. And then last week on Palm Sunday, we had these little branches that we added, reminding us that Jesus is worthy of our praise. And then on Good Friday, you might be able to see it. But on Good Friday, what we did was we took cloth, and we wrapped it around just a little stick, and we put it in frankincense oil. We were reflecting on the burial of Jesus, how his friends, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, how they had to carry and bury their friend. And so we put these things in the midst, in the empty space, and then at the end of the night, we closed it up with the rock. And then this morning, we have new growth. We have flowers that are here. The rock is rolled away. But in this cycle, in the midst of this cycle of death, Jesus enters in. If you want to go back into that slide, Craig, Jesus enters into this. He takes it upon himself, and he is working to reverse the cycle of death to bring about life. While the unholy Trinity works to anti-create, works in anti-creation, Jesus works in recreation. And where the unholy Trinity welcomes us into this cycle where sin is, we are enslaved to sin, Jesus invites us to a different place. Let's look at verse 19 again in Romans 6. Paul says, I'm using an example from everyday life because of your human limitations. Just as you used to offer yourselves as slaves to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, okay, those things of the flesh, so now offer yourselves as slaves to righteousness, leading to holiness. What's interesting about this word righteousness, it's kind of like our word sin. We think that sin is the bad things we do. And if we're a sinful person, then we're a bad person. And then we think, oh, well, if we are righteous, then we make right decisions. And we're a good person. That's not the way these two words work. The word righteousness in the Greek, it's the antithesis of the power of sin, okay? Righteousness is actually a power word too, okay? It's something also that is being done to you. But we have to think about it from a different way, just like those cycles are different. So where sin is our master and we have to do what it says, it's this oppressive force over us. It's not freedom whatsoever, but it's heavy. It's this oppressive heaviness over us. That's what it means to be enslaved to sin. Paul uses this imagery of slavery again to talk about being slaves to righteousness. There's something in righteousness that is also done to us, but it's a different direction. The power is working differently. It's not working to oppress us. It's not coming upon us, but it's coming under us. It's almost like it's coming to the depths and we're being resurrected. The power of God to work in us, the righteousness of God. This is what Fleming Rutledge says. I love this quote about the righteousness of God. She says, "The righteousness of God is God's powerful activity of making right what is wrong in the world." It is God's activity, and it's our participation in God's activity. Making right what is wrong in us, and making right what is wrong in the world. So the resurrection of Jesus is not just a one-time event, but it is a world history-changing moment where we are no longer enslaved to the things that we have always been enslaved to, but we are free from that cycle of enslavement, and we are welcome to join Jesus in his death and his resurrection, where righteousness is being done to us. We submit ourselves to a different power. So, part of the beauty of this and the challenge of this is righteousness is something, both of these things, you and I have a choice. What system, what cycle to live in? Jesus has made it possible for the cycle of death to be broken, but that doesn't mean that you won't be drawn back to it time and time and time again. That's just the nature of sin itself. But he provides a way. He takes upon that cycle in himself, breaks the power of it, and gives us the Spirit so that we might live a new life. But it means that we participate with Christ in that work. It's something that's done to us, and it's something that we allow to be done to us. It's a choice, and it's a partnership that we make. It's a power that we seek to live by. We have the choice and the decision which power we're going to be influenced by. For us followers of Jesus, we understand that the cycle of death is all around us all the time. And the way that we meet that, we can either give in to it, and sometimes we do, or we can understand that the way of Jesus is the way of a different kingdom, a different life, and a different way altogether. And through the power of the Spirit, because of what Jesus did on the cross to break the power of death over us and the systems and the power that evil had over us, we can live a new life. We live a life by the Spirit, which is making things right in us that were wrong and making the world around us right in the ways that it was wrong. This is the power of the resurrection. It has to do with the powers. It's not just about Jesus forgiving my sin. It is that, but it's a lot more. I mean, it is revolutionary. The resurrection of Jesus revolutionizes the way you and I can live. You cannot do this on your own. You cannot break this power of sin on your own. The continuing work of righteousness is the continuing submission to the power of God so that you do not succumb to sin. And it is a new life, one that is not held in bondage, one that is not oppressive. Not that it doesn't involve conflict. Because it is a battle, friends. It is a battle to live life in the midst of death. It is a battle to continue to choose life and to choose the ways of Jesus in the midst of this world that is just so used to the cycle of death as the only option. but it is revolutionary. And it's the life that you and I are invited to live. Can you go back to the circle within the circle, Craig? I'll just end with this. You know, I think I did this purposefully, where the Christ entering in and kind of reversing the circle of things, it's a smaller circle, right? Because I think this is how we feel most of the time. The circle of death is just seemingly overwhelming. But this is exactly how the kingdom works. This is why Jesus calls the kingdom a mustard seed, that is just this tiniest of seeds that turns into this massive tree, or the little leaven that works its way through the whole loaf, just this little bit. And that's all it takes, friends. It might seem so overwhelming out there, but all it takes is just this little bit of life in the midst of death to make a massive difference. And that's what you and I are invited into. That's what, for us who have chosen to follow Jesus, that is our responsibility. That is our mission as we go out into the world. As we see the cycle of death in the world, it is our mission to live the cycle of life. And that, I believe, is hope for the world. You don't have to do great things. You have to do small things. Stanley Hauerwas says that it's not our job to change the world. It is our job to bear witness to the world that has been changed. Christ has changed the world. It's our job to bear witness to the world that's been changed.